The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart, like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. For her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Ophra, roll in the dust. Pass on in nakedness and shame, you who live in Shaphir. Those who live in Zaanan will not come out. Beth Ezel is in mourning. Its protection is taken from you. Those who live in Maroth writhe in pain, waiting for relief, because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. You who live in Lachish, harness the team to the chariot. You were the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you will give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The town of Aksib will prove deceptive to the kings of Israel. I will bring a conqueror against you who live in Moresheth. He who is the glory of Israel will come to Adullam. Shave your heads in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourselves as bald as the vulture, for they will go from you into exile. This is the word of the Lord.
How do you think about the return of the Lord Jesus? Most of us, I think, would say that we believe it. In the creed, we comfortably say that he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. But how often do we think about it? And when we do, how do we think about it? With relief, perhaps. We trust in Jesus, we understand the gospel, we know that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. With eager expectation, maybe. We love the idea of there being no more pain or death or mourning or crying. Perhaps in our better moments, we hate to see the name of Jesus being dishonored. And we long for that day when he will receive the honor and the glory that is due to him, that is rightfully his. All those thoughts are surely good and right. Although it's easy for that assurance to slip into lazy indifference and complacency, even a horrible sort of spiritual smugness. But I wonder if we ever think of the return of Jesus with tears. With tears in our eyes. Because that, I believe, is the territory we are in here in Micah chapter 1. What's the Old Testament got to do with the return of Jesus, I hear you say? Surely that's more towards the end of the New Testament. Well, let's have a look. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moreseth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Moresheth was a town about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And Micah preached during the reign of those three kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. So maybe 735 to 700 BC, something like that. For the last 200 years, the nation has been split into two. Israel in the north, with Samaria as its capital, and Judah in the south, with Jerusalem as its capital. So Micah is a prophet from the southern half, but as he tells us in this opening verse, his message concerns both capital cities and the nations that they represent. Now, there is another nation that we need to know about, the superpower of the day. It was the Assyrian Empire. We know from 2 Kings and from other historical records that the northern kingdom, Israel, was invaded by the Assyrians in 734 BC. Their emperor had the catchy name of Tiglath-Pileser the third. And then again in 722 BC, another emperor with an impressive name, Shalmaneser the fifth, he came and finished the job off. Israel was invaded and her citizens were deported across the Assyrian Empire, never to return. And Judah, the southern kingdom, didn't escape. The big Assyrian war machine came rumbling into Judah in 701 BC, with Hezekiah's kingdom only just surviving. So, with all of that, Micah preached in fearful and uncertain times. All that upheaval going on. But verse 1 doesn't just give us the historical setting, it is also making a huge claim. The word of the Lord that came to Micah. And if that is so, then what is written here is not just the ideas of an ancient prophet, but the very word of God. Literally, verse 1 says, the word of the Lord that was to Micah. That is, it was there, unavoidably so, imposing itself upon him. There is a power and authority about God's word. The prophet wasn't in control of it. It pressed upon him. It took hold of him. The word of the Lord came to Micah. Now, we're often talking about God's word. But let's realize how good it is that God speaks, that God is not silent. Without that, we would be in the dark. We would be reduced to guesswork. How good that God sends his word to Micah, so that they will know his will. They will know his assessment of things. If there are things in this book that we find difficult, then let's remember it is a good thing that God speaks at all. And that's true even when it's a word of judgment. Ignorance would be far worse. So when we slurp up all the latest tidbits about Prince Harry or about Cristiano Ronaldo, but neglect to take hold of the book of Micah, then we are guilty of gross ingratitude towards God. It is a good thing that he has spoken. One more thing to notice from verse 1. How little Micah tells us about himself. Just Micah of Moresheth. That's all. Contrast that with the introduction that some Christian authors and speakers get these days. We're told about their family, about the positions they've held, about the books they've written, about the degrees that they've been awarded, and so on. Nothing of that here. Nothing about his lovely wife Jeanette and their little Jimmy. Nothing about his golf handicap. The focus stays on the message, not the messenger. It's very refreshing, especially in a day when we tend to gather around our favourite preachers. What, after all, is Apollos? Or what is Paul? Says 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Only servants through whom you came to believe. Now, chapter 1 divides into two main sections. First, the announcement of the Lord's coming, 2 to 7, and then the reaction of the Lord's servant, 8 to 16. So, verse 2. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. The scene is a courtroom, but it is a very big courtroom, because all the peoples of the earth are being called to pay attention. The sovereign Lord has a case to bring against the whole of humanity. So although Micah's vision concerns Samaria and Jerusalem, all of us are being summoned to the trial. All of us are involved. No one can afford to avoid the message of this book. No one can say, oh, let's just stick with the New Testament. This is for everyone. And right at the outset, we get hit between the eyes with just how awesome Micah's God is. He's the Lord of all the earth. No one can ignore him. No one can avoid him. And see what follows? Verse 3. Look, the Lord is coming. From his dwelling place, he comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. So God is coming. He is on his way to his people. And when he comes, the whole world seems to fall apart, verse 4. Yes, the language is poetry. But it is a picture of devastation. Some of you will have heard us speak of our experience of earth tremors when we were in Peru many years ago. Rocks rattling down the side of the canyon. Well, here are mountains melting, whole valleys being split apart. Why is Micah using such graphic language? To generate a right and proper fear of God amongst his listeners. He's using symbolic language not because it isn't real, but because this reality is beyond mere words, completely inadequate conveying the truth of the utter devastation. Micah wants us to tremble, overwhelmed by awesome prospect of God coming in judgment. Now, at this point, I think Micah's hearers would have been nodding in agreement. Of course, the Lord would be coming to judge the world. And the flip side would be the deliverance of Israel, the restoration of Judah. But at this point, Micah delivers a devastating punchline. Just as they are grunting their amens, he says, verse 5, all this fury and terror of the Lord coming in judgment is because of Jacob's transgressions, because of the sins of the house of Israel. He's preached the doctrine that they love, the Lord is coming, but then he points the finger at them. This is because of you, your rebellion. This is bad news for you. Why exactly? Well, at the end of verse 5, he says, what is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Now, high places were the shrines of Canaanite idol worship. But now Micah likens Jerusalem to one of those pagan shrines. It's shocking language. He's saying that their temple worship, their temple ceremonial is completely false. False worship, because they are rebelling against God. We know from 2 Kings that Ahaz, the middle of those three kings and the worst of them, we know that he even sacrificed his son, as the Canaanites did. He was supposed to lead the people in devotion to God, yet he worshipped at those pagan high places. He tried to buy off the Assyrian emperor with gold and silver taken from the Lord's temple. He put a copy of Assyrian altar in pride of place in that temple. And he finally shut the doors of the temple and set up foreign altars on every street corner in Jerusalem. That was the king, the king of Judah. But it wasn't just one bad apple. By Micah's day, God had put up with generations of repeated idolatry and unfaithfulness, both from Judah and especially from Israel. Israel had had 18 kings since the nation had separated, and nearly all of them had been unfaithful to God. God has been very, very patient. But now, says Micah, he can stand it no longer. He is coming in earth-shattering judgment against those who are supposed to be his people. You see, patience is a virtue, but only if it has a limit. It's a good thing to be slow to anger, but not a good thing to be incapable of anger altogether. That is just moral indifference, moral cowardice. The person whose indignation is never aroused is a moral jellyfish. And what's true of people is true of God. His patience is vast, far greater than ours. But he is no jellyfish. His patience, unlike some of his other qualities, is not infinite. He can come to the end of his tether. He can be provoked once too often. And Micah is warning of just such a moment in the history of Israel. After all, they had been warned. Micah stands at the end of a long line of prophets. Even before they had entered the land, God had said to them through Moses, Deuteronomy 28, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, and all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And those warnings included this: the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down. They will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until your high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They had been warned. The judgment that is about to unfold is God keeping his word, God doing what he had promised. And so, verse 6, the Lord himself speaks. Here's a hotline from heaven. Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Both the city of Samaria and her religion will be destroyed. Words which would be fulfilled when the Assyrians came marching in, as I mentioned earlier. They would be the agents. But make no mistake, this is the Lord coming in judgment against his people, his patience finally exhausted. Here then is the dark side of the gospel: the Lord coming to judge the world. A judgment that is fair and right and deserved. Now, the New Testament tells us that there will be no condemnation for those who found refuge in Christ. But the warning of these verses is that that is more than just wearing the label Christian, more than outwardly belonging. A person can think of themselves as a church member, can even believe in the second coming of Jesus, yet still be an idolater, just as they were in Micah's day. If other things, or people, or even self have taken the place that rightfully belongs to God, then I am an idolater. If I worship the God I choose, the God that I create, then I am an idolater. And for such a person, the coming of the Lord Jesus will be a day of fury and terror. If by God's grace we are truly in Christ, we will know that had we been left to ourselves, we would be just the same. So as we hear these words, we are surely bowled over once again by God's grace, God's mercy in rescuing us from what we rightfully deserve. So how does Micah respond to this message that he has to deliver? Here more briefly is the second half. Does he breathe a sigh of relief that he himself will escape? No. Does he look down on those uncouth northerners, rubbing his hands with glee that at last they're going to get what they deserve? No. Not a hint. Instead, verse 8, because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. As Micah thinks about the implications of his message, he is in tears. His heart is breaking. No cool professional detachment. His task is an immensely painful one as he announces judgment upon his northern cousins and his own nation. Why? Well, verse 9, for her wound is incurable. There will be no escape. Samaria has ignored the warnings. She's despised the chances she has been given, and now there is no alternative, only judgment. Not only Samaria. Micah realizes that his words here come to Judah also. And Micah howls at the thought of it. In the remaining verses, Micah mentions a whole series of towns, all within 10 miles of his hometown. And each time there is a play on words. So, for example, verse 10, Beth Ophrah means house of dust, and her inhabitants are told to roll in the dust. Each time it is an expression of pain and misery at the judgment that is about to come. So, for example, tell it not in Gath. Here is something so unspeakably terrible. And so on. Here is Micah mourning for all those north and south who are about to receive the judgment they deserve. And he's calling on others to do the same. So verse 16, shave your heads in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourselves as bald as a vulture, for they will go from you into exile. And within a generation, that is what happened, just as God had warned. Micah is not simply saying that he will lament, not simply calling on others to do so. Rather, he himself is lamenting. The Hebrew here is very broken and disjointed, as if these words come straight from his anguished soul. He's in deep distress. Yes, they deserve it. Yes, they provoke God again and again. But his heart is bursting with sorrow. Is that us? Do we know what it is to weep for the lost? Have we ever shed tears for Wilmslow? Colleagues at work? For neighbours in the street who are heading to hell? Micah is beside himself with grief. See, a true prophet is the one who fearlessly warns of God's judgment and then goes home and weeps. And weeps because he cares so much for the people. And so we see in Micah a shadow of one greater. As Jesus approached Jerusalem for the last time, he wept over the city. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. And he goes on to speak of the disaster that would soon come upon Jerusalem. Those who've closed their eyes and ears and hearts to him will receive what they deserve. There's no escape left. And Jesus sobs over it. How do we think about the coming of the Lord Jesus? Simply nod our agreement to it? Excited by the details? Fair to say we have far too little of the prophet's agony. He wailed over a people who had received God's word, who had known God's goodness, but were now turning their backs upon it all. The situation in our country today is not dissimilar. Our nation too has known God's blessing over many centuries. For more than 1,000 years, Christianity has been the official faith of this land. We've been delivered from paganism in the distant past, from Islam in the Middle Ages, from dead Catholicism in the 16th century, from fascist and Marxist dictators in the last century. God has spared this country politically again and again. More than that, he's blessed his country with Christian preachers and writers of extraordinary power and influence, with martyrs who've died to bring the Bible to us in our own language. He's blessed us time and again with periods of revival. But now, we are choosing to walk away. We write books about it. We publish surveys about it. Do we ever grieve over such a tragedy? Even in the church of our nation, we see parallels. Leaders who are so anxious not to upset anyone that they deny the uniqueness of Jesus. Those who sit loose to the teaching of the Bible and think that what we believe doesn't really matter. That the church is free to make up its own morality. Those within our denomination who are pushing for the approval of same-sex unions. Now, it's easy to moan about it, to shake our heads. But do we weep about it? How many of us pour out a torrent of agony before the one who is being rejected? As we think about the return of the Lord Jesus, we certainly need to be ready ourselves. We need to run to Christ. But do we have tears in our eyes? Do we ever weep for those for whom things as it stands? It will be a day of awful judgment. Let's pray.